Well, last week, we started covering the fifth trumpet in John's description of the various judgments that are coming upon the world. We've had seven seals broken. Each of those seals brought some kind of judgment upon the world. The seventh seal brought in seven more judgments in the form of angels blowing seven trumpets. Each of those trumpets has been increasingly cataclysmic to the earth. So much so that after the fourth trumpet was blown, it was announced to the standers in heaven that the final three trumpets would be called woes to the earth. That so severe would be their level of destruction and cataclysm upon the earth that it would be woe. And that's comparatively speaking, because the first four trumpets already brought a third of the green grass and all the trees burned up, a third of the waters poisoned and turned into wormwood, a third of the creatures in the sea, and a third of the ships destroyed in the ocean, a third of the ocean waters turned to blood. And compared to that, the angel says, what's coming is so much more severe that we're going to call them three woes. And so here we are, the first woe judgment. We're starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. We already covered some of this last week, so I'm just going to quickly review that as we build up to where we want to be. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, and he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. The smoke from the shaft rose like smoke from a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. We said this star having fallen from heaven has to be a reference to Satan. That word star is used in Scripture occasionally, by no means exclusively, but occasionally used to reference the angels of God, and even the fallen ones. Because of their shining light-like nature, they appear as lights to us. They're brilliant, they're shining ones. And so this star, who is Satan, falls from heaven, or having fallen from heaven, is given the authority to open up the shaft of the abyss. And we traced out various passages in Scripture that talk about the abyss and what it is. It is a prison. It's a holding place, especially for other angelic beings who were imprisoned there. Now, when Satan rebelled against God and led that rebellion, he took about a third of the angels. We know that from Revelation chapter 12. He took about a third of the angels with him who followed him into a rebellion. That the number of created angels must be immense. We'll see that in the next trumpet. Trumpet number 6 is going to mention an angelic, or I should say demonic, army of horsemen, and he numbers them at 200 million. So let's assume just for a moment that that's the full number of Satan's forces. Probably is not. But even at that, that would mean that if that's a third, that God created somewhere around 600 million angels in the past. That's a lot. That's a lot of angels. Now that means for most of Earth's history, angels outnumbered people in God's created order. We don't know how many angels there are. We don't know that those numbers given to us in the next trumpet are the totality of Satan's forces. Probably they are not. But Satan opens the abyss, and out from the abyss is then released this horde of demonic creatures. They come out looking like locusts because there's so many of them, they just swarm over the earth. John notes that they were given the power like the power of scorpions of the earth. He's going to elaborate that in a few verses, but first he tells us in verse 4 that unlike locusts, these creatures are told not to harm the grass or any green plant or any tree, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we saw those who were sealed by God back in chapter 7. The 144,000 were sealed on their foreheads, but also a great multitude from every nation were marked as God's people. These creatures are not allowed to harm any of them. They're only allowed to harm the inhabitants of the earth, the unbelieving people in the earth. They're not going to harm anything that lives or grows like plants. Verse 5, what is their torment like? They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So for 5 months, These creatures are going to be unleashed on the earth, allowed to sting at will, but their power is very, very limited. They are not allowed to kill anybody, even though they have the capacity to kill. We've seen that with demons before. These are not allowed. Life on earth is going to be so horrible during this period that verse 6 says, in those days people will seek death and will not find it. And we said last time that word seek death is not just a longing for, but it's a pursuit. They're actually trying it. The world's going to be filled with people attempting suicide and failing. Not because they weren't good enough at it, but because God is going to say nobody dies during this period. You have to stay. You have to endure this judgment. And nobody's going to be allowed to perish. What a horrific existence it's going to be for the people of the earth. Verse 7. And this is where we pick up. We covered verses 1 through 6 last time. So verse 7. John's going to start describing what these things look like in detail. I'll make sure I'm on the right page in my notes here. Smoke and horror. Because I think I've got the wrong one. Nope, that's not it. 12, 13. Okay, here we are. All right, yep, sorry. There we go. Verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. So once again, he's using descriptive language. They're not horses, but there's something about them that looks sort of like horses. They're not actually locusts, but there's a quality of them that is comparable to locusts. We said last time they're probably called locusts because of just the swarms of them, the way they cover everything. Now he's going to say they're like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. A crown in Scripture is often a symbolic token. We use it the same way here. What's the point of wearing a crown? It symbolizes your power and your authority. These creatures obviously have a power and authority that is greater than ours. They're wearing these crowns that signify that. We know that when God created all of the angelic forces, they're very different from us. They're strange to us. I think we're strange to them, but they're very real. They can interact with this world or they can choose not to be seen. But they have an authority and a power that we weren't given. God often uses angelic messengers to accomplish things in this world, and he grants them specific authorities and powers to do that. Always, all of these things, whether they are righteous angels or whether they are fallen demons, they're all under God's sovereign rule. None of them can cross the bounds that he specifically sets. Job chapters 1 and 2, when the sons of God are gathering before God, and he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Of course, I can imagine Job at that point saying, "Don't point me out. I don't want attention drawn to me." That's like raising your hand in class. You know, I just want to sit here and kind of not be noticed. I don't want the teacher calling on me. But God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan throws out his threats. "Oh, if you destroy him, if you destroy everything he has, he'll curse you to his face." And God says, "Go ahead, but don't touch him." And so God granted Satan the authority over Job's possessions and his family, but around Job, he said, "You can't touch him. He's mine." And so it is with all of the created hosts. They must act within the bounds that God allows them. And so these creatures are only given certain specific instructions, but they do have that authority, and it's symbolized by those crowns on their head that they have authority at this point to torment men for these 5 months. Well, John continues, they have crowns on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. So imagine the horror of encountering one of these things, that it comes up out of the abyss and it's obviously not human, but that face is very human-like. It's expressive. You see in its eyes there's an intelligence there. These are not brute beasts. These are things created by Almighty God that are smart, they're intelligent, they're aware, they're capable. That human face, I think, symbolizes all of those aspects of personality that we can talk about with people. And yet, he continues on, their hair is like women's hair. So they have long hair. I wish I could elaborate on why, but I can't find a reason why they would. He just notes that they do. All right. They have long hair. They have teeth like lion's teeth. So now I want you to imagine you're walking around, you've heard about these things, and suddenly one of them standing before you, and it looks you in the eye, and you look it in the eye, and you realize there's an intelligence and an awareness there, there's personhood there. Not like staring into the blank eyes of my dog. No. We tease Hank a lot. We like our puppy dog. But it's obvious there's something different when you look into the eyes of a dog than when you look into the eyes of a person. Even you look into the eyes of a little baby. You know, that dog might in some ways be much more capable. It can at least let me know when it has to go to the bathroom and I can let it outside. You know, your babies don't do that. But you look into their eyes and realize there's something else there. That as people created in the image of God, we know there is something valuable and eternal residing behind those eyes. Well, there's something eternal residing behind the eyes of these creatures as they roam about the earth. But imagine looking into one of them, looking at that long flowing flaxen hair, and then it smiles at you. And you realize this is not the smile of welcome. This isn't the smile of I'm glad to see you. This is the cruel, pitiless smile of somebody that wants to harm you and knows that they can do it. Knows there's nothing you can do to stop them. Those lion's teeth are bared. They're ready to attack. Now, verse 9, they have breastplates like breastplates of iron. We're going to get into this here in just a little bit and talk about angels and their weaponry. So I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 22. We're going to look at a few passages that talk about angels and their weaponry and their warfare. Numbers chapter 22. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. If you get to Deuteronomy, you went too far. And I love this large print Bible because I can see it without any trouble. But it takes a long time to turn to a chapter because there's so few words on one page. So, Numbers 22. Okay, this is the story of Balaam, who was summoned by Balak to curse the people of Israel. And at first he says, no, I'm not going to do that. God won't let me. But then he winds up going. So verse 22, this is Numbers 22, verse 22. God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. I can imagine of all the people that you fight in the world, you probably don't want an angel to be your adversary. Now, he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a, what? A drawn sword in his hand. This angel's holding a sword. Now, the question that we might have as people is, are these swords like, do they really carry them? Is it real? Is it separate for them? Or is that sword sort of a picture of just their ability to do things? And that's an answer that's kind of beyond us. God just simply doesn't tell us a whole lot about the spiritual realm, except he does tell us there's a sword there, doesn't he? Okay. Just so you think this isn't a, or just so you don't think this is a random isolated passage, turn to 2 Kings. Angels are pictured with swords frequently. Here's another fun one. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Start back in verse 15. This is the king of Syria has sent a large army after Elisha because Elisha is thwarting the king of Syria's plans by prophesying about what he's planning to do. And so that army, verse 14, he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. Necessarily, or understandably, the servant is disturbed at this point. There's an enemy army. He's got the city surrounded. That's a lot of power. What are we going to do? The servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Verse 16, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And you can imagine the servant looking around and saying, I don't see any weapons here. I mean, do you have some tactical nukes or something we can deal with all of these chariots? Because that's going to be very difficult. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God had placed his angelic host around Elisha to protect him. And what do the angels have? Horses and chariots? So there are spiritual animals? Maybe when Hank dies, he will become a glorious spiritual dog. Kim is saying, no, no, there's not a chance. That animal. Kim and Hank have a toleration relationship. So these angels are utilizing weapons of war. They're usually utilizing war machines. They've got chariots. They've got horses. If you have ever read John Milton's Paradise Lost, he envisions this in a very poetic description of the warfare between angels, and that they even dig into the heavenly realms and unearth iron and sulfur and coal, and they begin mixing gunpowder and creating angelic versions of cannons and blasting each other. And it's kind of a fun story because it makes you think, I wonder what spiritual warfare looks like in the spiritual realm. The angels were there. Elisha knew they were there, but his servant couldn't see them. And so the prayer is not, you know, God, somehow surround us. They were already surrounded with angelic hosts. The prayer for his servant was, Lord, let him see them. We know the angelic realm interacts with this world in quite a real way. We just don't see it. I think that's on purpose. I think it's something that would boggle our minds. It's a bit beyond our experience and our reality. It's very different from the existence God has given us, and so he doesn't allow us to interact with them all that often. But they are there. They are real. And as God surrounded our church building this morning, as we gather to hear his word and worship, is he protecting us? Could be. Hebrews tells us, in a quote from one of the Psalms, that his angels are sent as ministering spirits for those that shall be heirs of salvation. One of the ways God utilizes the means of his angelic messengers to protect his people, and that involves some kind of warfare. It involves weapons. It involves war machines. So that these angels that we're seeing in Revelation have breastplates of armor shouldn't surprise us. There's a book series that was written here not that long ago by a fellow named Chuck Black. And in this book, it's modern day, there's a man who is given the ability to see the angelic realm. And in those books, he has the angels using guns and things. And he surmises, I like him because at the end of the book, they're very imaginative, but at the end of the book, he goes through a little bit of an apologetic and says, here's what the Bible says about angels, and here's why I wrote that. And he'll say, well, we don't know if this is real or not, but you know, here's what I'm thinking. And it was very good explanations and just made you think, what does the spiritual war look like? Here's another one, Joshua chapter 5. I'm just trying to help us understand this point that the angels do use things like armor and swords and war machines. Joshua chapter 5. I'm in Judges. That's why that doesn't look right. Joshua's on the eve of getting to go fight with the nations of Canaan. And he sees the angel of the Lord. Verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. Well, Joshua falls on his face and worships him, and the angel doesn't challenge that. So what does that tell you about who this is? This is Christ. if he receives worship. We have other places we're going to see in Revelation where John falls down to worship an angel, and if it's one of the created angels, they always refuse it. But in the Old Testament, there are numerous times where somebody falls down before what's called the angel of the Lord, and he receives their worship, which tells us this must be the Son of God showing himself in a different form before he became incarnate as Jesus. And here he's got a drawn sword in his hand. Daniel chapter 10, one more reference here. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has been praying for understanding about some of the visions that he has been allowed to see. And in Daniel 10, verses 12 to 14, an angel is before Daniel now and says, "The angel said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. You see the battle? There was some sort of spiritual struggle going on that hindered Gabriel from getting to Daniel for 3 weeks. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days." This one shows us that once again, that battle is very real. It's going on. Now, what does this have to do with our angels back in Revelation? We can turn back to Revelation now. These angels come out of the abyss prepped for war, and God is allowing mankind on a scale never seen before to see the spiritual war, to see that there are spiritual forces arrayed against us. I think in large part it's because throughout the history of the world, mankind has worshipped false gods, which the New Testament consistently claims you're not actually worshipping a god, you're just worshipping a demon. You're worshipping a fallen angel who's parading himself around as a god because he's stronger than you are. You want to worship them? Then here, I'll show you what they're like. Now the whole world can see them. I'm releasing the most heinous criminals, the vilest offenders from the pit of the abyss, and I'm going to allow them to run rampant throughout the world, tormenting you. And you will see the results of your idol worship. They're wearing these breastplates like armor to show us that this battle is real, but also to show us that what can man do against this? What weapon do we have that can penetrate spiritual armor or that can tear through spiritual flesh? It doesn't exist. Probably can't exist. There's no technology we could have that would be able to disarm or stop these offenders. Mankind's going to be powerless against it. Breastplates, like the breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings, I'm back in verse 9 of chapter 9. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Well, that's not a sound that's too difficult to imagine. If you've ever heard a locust flying, you know the sound of their wings is a hum. Multiply that by something much bigger and imagine the drone that would be created by it, the roar of their wings as they're flying around. Verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions. Here he's getting back to their power to torment people is going to be not with their teeth necessarily, but they're given the authority to use those tails they have that have stings on them to be able to sting people. Their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And so for 5 months, these demonic warriors running throughout the earth, threatening people, stinging them with their tails, and causing an intense kind of pain. I imagine the fact that John compares them to scorpions is because the effect of the sting is going to be similar to a scorpion's sting. And that can be painful, horribly painful. But it won't kill anybody. Verse 11, John's going to note a new detail for us, and this is an important one in the entire narrative of Revelation. They have as a king over them. You ever seen a swarm of locusts? Is there ever one at the head of it? Locusts are not like bees. They don't have a queen. If you've ever seen a swarm of bees, it's kind of amazing. If you move the queen, if you could pick her up and set her 3 feet over to the left. Wait, that's the right. That's your left. Set her 3 feet that way. The entire swarm will start moving that way. And they'll march in ranks to get over to the queen. Locusts don't do that. They just kind of run about wherever they are. But this group of locusts has a king. It's another indication that we're not talking about actual locusts here. We're talking about the ranks of demonic angels. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. This being is going to be referenced again throughout the book of Revelation, because several times John is going to talk about the angel that ascended out of the bottomless pit. This is the time he references him first. And so he gives us his name. He's the king over this angelic host, but he has a name. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. Both of those terms mean destruction. He's named because this is what he's going to cause, is destruction. This is not Satan. It's not a reference to Satan, because Satan is not currently bound in the bottomless pit, is he? We're told in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we know that right now Satan's not bound in the bottomless pit. He's loose. He's running free about this world, wreaking whatever havoc he can find. And as we talked about a little in Sunday school this morning, we are engaged in a fierce and deadly battle with him. So this angel of the bottomless pit isn't Satan. But it's another one of these fallen angels that's been imprisoned in that pit ever since whenever God imprisoned them. Sometime probably right around the flood. Maybe before that. We're not told exactly. But he comes out leading this horde of locust-like demonic horsemen. He commands them. He organizes their forces. Probably gives them their directions and their marching orders. Why is it going to be important to remember him? Because he's going to be mentioned again. So that now, if he is the king over all of these forces, and he's aligned with Satan in his rebellion, now Satan has just released from prison something like a second in command. An angelic general commanding a massive horde of troops. And that's going to greatly strengthen Satan's own program for what he wants to accomplish in this world. For 5 months, Abaddon and his horde of angelic horsemen are going to torment this earth with their sting. Men will not be allowed to die. They'll be forced to endure and to suffer. And John concludes the section by saying, "The first woe is past." And the world is standing there saying, wait, there's two more. It's going to get worse. How could it get any worse than this? And yet it will. I know we sit around and we talk about how bad the world has gotten. And we sort of inwardly groan at the things that we see going on in the world around us. In a way, we should. The things that are happening in our world they're heinous. They're abominable to God. They are an assault upon His holiness and purity. And that should grieve us when we see other people being trapped in the bonds of sin. We've been released from it. We know what it's like to be a slave to sin. It should hurt us to see other people there. It should grieve us to see God's word slighted and His name maligned. That's not something that we should just sit by and say, oh, well, it's okay. No, it's not okay. That's not okay at all. But as much as we look at what's happening around and say, there is a war going on out there. Satan's attacking, and he's attacking in strength. He's tearing down some of the old barriers that used to be in place as a common grace to help restrain mankind in his sinfulness, and those barriers are being eroded. Psalm chapter 2 is being fulfilled in our presence as the nations are raging and saying, "Let us cast his cords from us. We don't want God to rule over us." But imagine what the world will be like then. You think we'll sit around at McDonald's drinking our coffee and saying, "Oh, I remember the days when, boy, this young generation, they just, you know, they worship these demons." But God is going to allow the world to see this as a visible display. This is what you get. This is what you asked for. This is what you wanted. And now that you've seen it clearly, what are you going to do with it? We tried to highlight throughout this book of Revelation, as terrible and fearsome and gruesome as these judgments are, they are at the same time a mercy from God. They're a living proclamation that this is what sin does. It destroys. But there's still an opportunity to repent. Now, will you? We'll see how the world responds after the next trumpet judgment. Verse 13 will start us into trumpet number 6. But as we go out today, I just want to impress on us the reality of the spiritual war. We're not certain how that all works out. I know anybody read the Frank Peretti books back in the 80s? Oh yeah. Scared the daylights out of you, right? I don't know how true they are. But the spiritual war is real. The presence of angels and demons is real. Their authority during this period of Earth's history seems to be pretty limited as far as actual interaction with the physical realm, but they do influence things. We know that Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. As Daniel referenced, nations, entire nations, can be under the control, under the influence of demonic thought. We don't see all that, though. How do we fight it? Well, it's not going to be with a sword or with a gun. As Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. How do we fight it? We continue to live out the commands of God. As hard as it might get, as difficult as the world will make it for us, we have to continue to live out God's commands in our lives. We have to say no. We have to be willing to say, "I won't go there." We have to be willing to say, "You choose what you want to choose, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Everywhere where I have influence and I have responsibility and I have authority, we're going to do it this way. So in my home, here's how we'll organize things, because this is what God says. As far as I have authority in the church in which I'm serving, here's how we're going to do things, because that's what God says. I know as we move farther out away from that, we get less and less authority and ability to influence. You might not be able to change the course of the company you work for. But you might have to make the decision to say, "I'm not going there. And if that costs me my job, I'll have to trust God to provide for me somehow, some other way." But we fight the war also by preaching the truth, by telling people the truth. We do have to live it out first. But then we preach the word. This is the command we've been given. These are the marching orders our mighty captain has given us. Preach the gospel. You want to know what mighty weapons Paul was talking about in Corinthians there when he said they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds? It's the word of God. So when we speak this to the people around us, it has an effect. Do you remember the day the Word of God tore down all of the strongholds in your own mind? And you stood there saying, "How did that happen? I thought I had this nice little tight fortress built of my own ideas about how things work and what was important." and somebody started talking to me about Jesus Christ and what he did, and it's like brick by brick, the walls became unstable, and then they toppled in front of me, and now I'm standing here with no defenses left except to say, God, you're right. Christ is Lord. And I bow before him. It might take time. It's all right. Have a short conversation with somebody. Preach the word of God as it applies to this one singular little idea. Knock that brick out of their wall. And then let them think about it. Maybe they'll try to patch it back up and put it back in there. But we believe the word of God is powerful. And over time, I don't know, sometimes it works quickly, sometimes it doesn't. God might give you the opportunity to preach the gospel and all the walls come falling down and that person falls on their knees, confesses Christ as Lord and Savior right there. Sometimes it takes longer. Just go with whatever God's doing. Knock down those strongholds. We're in the midst of a war. So we're told, be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Folks, that person he has his eyes on right now might be you. So be on guard. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It is possible to stand because God's given us every resource we need to stand. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the church. And so let's stand. Let's stand together. We're going to close this morning and sing on great marching song, Lead On, O King Eternal.